kiddos, you're dismissed. Go to your class now. Head back with Miss Sarah and Mr. Jeremy. Amen. Let's go ahead and receive our morning offering today. I'll send this basket over here, and you guys can just pass it on back when you get a chance. Thanks, Mark. Spencer, would you stand and just offer a prayer over this offering that we're about to take up? Amen. Thank you. If you want, grab the Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here we are now, week 2 of 11 weeks, this February, March, and April, in the first 8 chapters of 1 Corinthians, moving sequentially through this letter by the Apostle Paul to the early church at Corinth. Last week we were in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 17, where I made the argument, tried to make the case that Paul was writing out of his firm belief. He was writing as a troubled messenger, but yet a thankful messenger. He was writing to a church in crisis that is still a church. And he was writing those things, and in that way, because he had every hope that God would be true to his promise. And we centered last week's message and what I believe is the launch pad for Paul's whole reason and motive in writing this letter at all on verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful, amen? And God is going to work out his will and his good pleasure in your life and in my life and in the life of everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And not just those who call on the Lord, but everyone, everywhere, at all times. God is sovereign. He's working out his will in this world, and we get the benefit of having his good pleasure worked out in us. And so today we come to the second part of chapter 1, where Paul says this, beginning in verse 18, down to verse 31. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is his word for us today. Amen. This is God's good word to us. People have this need to feel strong and wise. Would you agree that's a true statement? That people seem to have this deep need to feel strong and to feel wise. Why do you think that is? Why do you think it's such a common, deeply held desire amongst people to feel strong and to feel wise? I think that it's because deep down, every single person has a gnawing sense that they're neither. That in fact, they're not wise and not strong. No matter how they try to dress it up. I mean, just think about all the billions that people collectively spend on fitness and exercise and diets in order to feel strong. And think about all the millions and billions that people spend on education and learning in order to feel wise. I mean, what's the result of all that anyway? I mean, perhaps some short-term physical or intellectual gains. But in time, what happens? The body and the mind both fall apart, don't they? They both wear out. And in time, every person in this room and every person on this planet is going to take a final breath. And they're going to die. And their friends are going to bury them, or as is more common nowadays, burn them up and do away with their remains and go on with their life. And very shortly thereafter, they're going to forget about that person. Except for Memorial Day, it's just not real common to see, you know, a traffic jam at the cemetery, is it? It's not where I go for entertainment. To just walk and read names etched on granite and think about those people. And the same will be true of me someday when I'm laying underneath one of those headstones. Nobody's going to come and spend time thinking about Darren. It's just no matter how strong I might have been in life, no matter how wise I might have been in life, nobody's going to bother. For me, that's okay. I hope for you, that's okay. But see, for the world, that's not okay. That bugs the world. That bothers people in the world. Think about it. Noah and his sons, they might have felt strong when the rain started to fall and they were high and dry in the ark that they had built while everybody else was outside. But who had to close the door? That's right. God had to close that door. Moses and the Israelites, they might have felt strong for a moment, gathered there high and dry on the shore on the opposite side of the Red Sea while they watched Pharaoh's army drown in pursuit of them. But who had to part the sea in the first place for them to get across safely? God had to. Solomon, wise King Solomon, he might have felt wise handling that situation with the two mothers fighting over one baby, but who gave him that wisdom? The Lord gave him that wisdom. Peter, he might have felt wise getting the right answer to Jesus' question in front of all the other disciples. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus very quickly said, no, Peter, you got the right answer, but you didn't come up with that on your own. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. My Father gave that insight to you. See, man has wanted and craved and desired worldly strength and wisdom ever since Genesis 3. When Satan first tempted Adam and Eve to believe that God was withholding these blessings from them in the forbidden fruit. And what are strength and wisdom anyway? Well, if nothing else, they are qualities that can cause others to admire us, to respect us, to look to us for help, to look to us for wisdom, to depend upon us, to be attracted to us, to praise us. You see, in short, worldly strength and worldly wisdom promise something they can't ultimately deliver. They promise to bring us a little bit of glory. And they might deliver for us a little bit of glory. But that's just it. It's very small. And the problem with all that, of course, is that the Bible presents us with a God who is zealous for His own glory above all things. A God who will not tolerate created beings magnifying themselves over Himself, seeking their praise more than His praise. And now before we get all bent out of shape by that, we've got to remember something. The Bible also presents to us the reality that we're God's idea. He's not our idea. Right? We didn't come up with Him. He came up with us. And of course, that's what the secularists out there in the world want to say, is that you Christians have just invented your God. You make up the God that suits you. All religious people, they just make up the God that makes them happy, and they bow down to it and they worship it. But we trust what the Word says, right? That we didn't come up with God. He invented us. Remember that rebuke of Job way back in the Old Testament? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you, Job? You see, it would be insincere on the part of God and frankly, just unkind of God to let us get away with believing that we're more valuable or more praiseworthy than He is. So not only has God given us a created order which screams to us the truth of His infinitely superior wisdom and power and of our infinitely smaller and weaker state, but also the Bible is full of those reminders in plain language. We've got it out there in creation. Have you held a baby lately? Have you held a wrinkled, aged hand lately? You don't have to go climb Mount Everest to recognize that there's a designer behind all of this, who's bigger and stronger and wiser than yourself. You just have to look, even in the mirror, even at another person. But God knew we would need more than that, and so He created us to be creatures of language, creatures of spoken words, and understood language, and so He gives us a whole Bible full of examples of His bigness and our smallness. Think about what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 4 to 6. God has His glory in mind, doesn't He, when choosing people for salvation. Paul says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of His glory, the glory of His grace. God saves people from all nations for His glory. Listen to the prophet Isaiah speaking as God spoke through him: "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created." Why? For my glory. God hardens some in sin for his glory. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, he says through Moses in Exodus 14, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God also puts up with sin in order to show his glory. Paul says in Romans 9, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God forgives sin for his glory. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43, Psalm 25. For your own name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. The New Jerusalem, John tells us in Revelation 21, will be illuminated by God's glory. No need for sun or moon there, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Christian kindness and character point to God's glory. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. See your good works, but give the glory to who? To God. Christian hospitality, it's all about God's glory. Paul says in Romans 15, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Are you getting the picture here? Christian service, it's all about God's glory. Whoever serves, let him do it as one who serves by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen, says Peter in 1 Peter 4. Here are a couple from our present portion of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you were bought for a price. So do what? So glorify God in your body, 1 Corinthians 6:20. And then he says in chapter 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God's glory excludes all human boasting. Here's that famous Ephesians 2 passage, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, that is, in himself or in herself, but only in God. And on that same theme, we arrive right back here in 1 Corinthians 1, look at verses 28 and 29. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God is zealous for his glory. Can we agree that's the testimony of Scripture? God is big on himself. And there's nothing conceited about that. There's nothing unkind about that. There's nothing conceited about the fact that God conserves all glory to himself. You see, for him to not do so is to actually be unkind. For him to not be zealous for his glory above all things is to be unkind. It is to deceive us about his true worth. Satan, listen to me, Satan is not the least bit deceived about God's glory and God's worth. See, for untold ages, before he was called Satan, he was called Lucifer, he was the angel, and he worshiped in full view of God's glory. But a moment came when pride entered his heart about his own beauty. And he traded the glory and the worth of God for his own lesser glory and worth. Friends, brothers, sisters, listen. God has given us both creation and Scripture so that, like Satan, we can never claim that we're deceived about God's glory. Satan isn't deceived about God's glory. He's self-deceived about his own glory. You and I, everybody in the world, must be undeceived about God's glory. And if we're going to be deceived about any glory at all, it's going to be about our own glory. If anyone goes to hell, he goes by his own choice to trade God's glory for self-glory, to trade God's worth for self-worth. The gospel is the gospel. It is good news. It is the greatest news of all, not in spite of the fact, but precisely because of the fact that it rules out all human boasting. That is good news. It is good news that you and I don't get to boast before God. And it's good news that we've seen that the Spirit has opened our eyes to that by God's grace. But believing the gospel doesn't mean that we'll never again be enticed by worldly strength and worldly wisdom. Having embraced the gospel during Paul's first visit, the Corinthian Christians had apparently backtracked. Right? They had become enamored once again. That means they'd fallen in love once again with the idea of worldly wisdom and worldly strength. And yet again, Paul considers them saints. He calls them saints in his greeting in chapter 1. They're a church in crisis, but they're still a church to Paul. The ancient Greeks and Romans, they were big on philosophy, the love of wisdom. They were also big on strength and beauty. The Jews may have been a little more willing to credit God with strength and wisdom, but always with a view to how His strength and how His wisdom would enhance their own glory and their own prestige as a nation. Greeks, Romans, Jews, all these types of people comprised the Corinthian church. The church of all ages, is always made up of those coming from some former fleshly understanding of wisdom and strength. You and I come from some former understanding, some fleshly, some unregenerate, worldly, carnal notion of wisdom and strength. And you sit here today in defiance of that former notion of wisdom and strength. And because you have come to embrace a new understanding of it. For the sake of our growth in the gospel, God, in His wisdom, will at times allow us to taste again the non-gospel, the unsatisfying meat of man-made wisdom, man-made strength, so that we crave again more deeply His wisdom and strength. And so that we then will give Him more glory and more honor. Why did God allow Paul a thorn in the flesh? This great servant, this humble, gifted, great, godly servant who had suffered so much for the cause of Christ, why would God allow him a thorn in the flesh? So that he could give personal testimony to the Corinthians. That's over in 2 Corinthians, by the way, where Paul talks about that. I asked God 3 times to take this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, away. And he said no. My strength is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. So Paul allowed him to have that so that he would have a personal taste of the emptiness of human strength and of the perfection of God's strength in human weakness to share with the Corinthians. Why did God allow the Corinthians to go back and flirt again with carnal wisdom and strength? So we would have an example to show us that He loves us and intends to bring us back from our fleshly flirtations with human wisdom and human strength. And with human glory. Now listen, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that your deepest awareness of sin and of its devastating effects, your deepest, most profound grief over sin in your life did not come at the time of your conversion. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm going to go out and say that your deepest, most profound grief over sin has probably come to you many years into your Christian journey. Is that right? Am I tracking with me? Does that resonate? It's certainly true of me. I knew what sin was when I was converted. You can't be converted without knowing what sin is and what it does and what you deserve because of it. But my deepest grappling with the reality of my own sin and its destructiveness didn't come for many years. We have to come to an awareness of sin in order to see our need for a Savior, in order to put our trust in Him. But our faith cannot be fully grown. Our salvation cannot be fully cherished. And our worship of God cannot be fully rendered with only that initial awareness of sin. God loves us, and He loves the glory that He intends to get from us. He loves us, and He loves His glory from us too much to allow us to remain in spiritual infancy. We need the undiluted power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be brought home to our conscience again and again and again throughout the course of the Christian life so that our old affection for the flesh is burned away little by little, piece by piece, and is replaced with ever deepening love and reverence for God and for the things of God. It's got to happen. God loves us too much to not let that happen. To not make sure that that happens. It's called sanctification. And it is a process that begins as the Spirit begins to draw you to Jesus Christ. And that continues until you die and are then glorified. Sanctification is over when you die. You are then glorified in the presence of God. But all through this life, we are going to more and more need to see our sin. You go back to that illustration of fine metals like gold and silver and the process for how they're purified. It's fire. It's heat. It's bit by bit, scoop off the dross, bit by bit, turn up the heat some more. More of the junk comes out. That's the Christian life. God is being so good to us in that. It's painful. It hurts. But it is all for our good and for His glory. Paul knows that the antidote to the false wisdom and the false strength that have again captivated the Corinthians is straight up. It's the foolishness, I say foolishness, and the weakness of the cross. He knows that. He says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness, it's lunacy to those who are perishing." It makes no sense to the worldly mind. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those perishing, those being saved, both present tense. Corinthians, listen up. The message of the cross lands on people's minds in one of two ways. It either strikes you as utterly foolish, or it strikes you as utterly glorious and desirable. There's really no middle ground. How does it land on you, Corinthians? Now, Paul answers this question. He goes out on faith. He goes out in hope, believing and trusting that these are God's people, that they are saints. They are in this process of sanctification, and that their current state of sin and fleshliness is part of that process. He goes on and he says, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He unites himself with them. He doesn't just say, "Well, and to me, because I'm being saved and I'm being sanctified, it is God's power." Now, I don't know about you all. No, he unites himself with them. To us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Hey, Corinthians, let me just echo in writing what I believe the Holy Spirit is saying to your own consciences. And if He isn't already saying it, then by my words, may you begin to hear His voice. But don't just hear His voice through my hand. Hear His voice through Isaiah's hand too. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." See that in verse 19? That's a quote from Isaiah 29. "I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I thwart." Let's just walk through the rest of this together. Let's look closely here. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Talking to the Jews there. Scribes were their high intellectuals. Where is the debater? Well, who identified with that? Well, the Greeks, right? Those wise Greeks, those philosophers who debated big ideas. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So the answer to these rhetorical questions is, where is the one who's wise? Well, there's really not anyone who in his or her own flesh is wise, who in his or her own power is wise. Where's the scribe? Well, he's just not really there. It's a figment. The wisdom that we so want to see in the world and in the things of the world and in the ways that the world thinks and reasons about things is just not there. It's not there in the philosophers, in the debaters of the age. It's not out there, folks, in the rhetoric, on the news. It's not out there in academia. There are plenty who think that it is, but it's just not there. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Indeed, He has. How has He done it? Look at verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom." Okay, let's kind of unpack that. Since in the wisdom of God. So God had a plan, a wise plan And his wise plan was that the world could not wise themselves to God, could not reason and rationalize and think themselves to God. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not, could not, would not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who reason, who rationalize, no, who believe, who trust, who have childlike faith in a message that the world looks at as foolishness. That's the wisdom of God's plan, to save people through this seemingly foolish plan. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. What about a butchered, brutalized, dying, dead Galilean on a cross looks strong? Nothing. To the worldly mind, there ain't nothing that looks strong or successful or wise about that. That just looks weak and pitiable and kind of sad. Doesn't look strong, doesn't look wise, but that's God's means of saving us. We preach Christ crucified. And the Jews just stumble all over themselves because of him. The stumbling block now become the cornerstone of God's kingdom. Stumbling block to Jews and just silliness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. There is nothing about God's plan that makes sense to the carnal mind. Nothing. And that is just the way God wants it. Because if it did make sense to our minds, to our carnal minds, if we could put all the pieces together and say, "Ha! I figured it out!" then we would have some credibility, some grounds for, "See, Lord, I figured it out." And God won't have it. He's not going to have any self-glorifying figure-it-outers in his presence. The cross is just stupefying. We can't figure it out without his help. You Corinthians, you entertain your philosophers and listen to your big ideas. You baptize it in kind of a Christian soup and think of your Christian preachers in the same way you think about your favorite philosophers all you want. You are not going to be able to rationalize and reason your way to worshiping God. You're simply going to have to shed all of that and trust the blood of Jesus. It's really a danger area for Christians. It's really a danger area for preachers. man, there's a part of me that really wants to be the sage on the stage. For you to look at me as wise and intelligent and sharp on stuff and eloquent and all of that. But like I said at the end of the week last week, in quoting that story from A.W. Tozer, the humble man claims only the mistakes. If you can claim any spiritual growth under my preaching as your pastor, then it is due to the fact that the Holy Spirit has gotten His message to your ears and to your heart through my stumbling tongue. Only the mistakes are mine. I believe Paul would put himself in that category. That's why he chose and purposefully says in verse 17, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest I in any way empty the cross of its power. Here it is. Jesus died to save sinners. You're all sinners. You all thus need to be saved, and only Jesus can do that. Will you trust Him or not? And then Paul turns it back on the Corinthians. He said, just think about yourselves, brother. Consider your own calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Now, this might sound like an insult, but he's not insulting them. Look what he says. Not many of you were of noble birth. He's not insulting them. Look at verse 27. But God chose the foolish things. He chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose you to put to shame all the things in the world that tout themselves as wise and strong. He is using you, church. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God is conserving. He is efficient. He is working out things such that all glory ultimately flows to Him. And none of it goes anywhere else. And because of Him, because of God, because of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What are some practical takeaways from this? I've just kind of outlined five, and maybe at the end I'll just ask you to pipe out a couple more if you can think of any. What are some practical ways that we can magnify the wisdom and power of the cross day to day? Well, here's five from me. One, by not having to win every argument. Is that a thing for you? By not having to answer every comment with which you disagree on social media or anywhere. Some folks just can't let it go. Well, don't be like that. This is one of the ways that you can magnify God's wisdom and God's power, the power that comes to us through the cross of Christ, by not feeling that compulsion to be wise in your own eyes and wise in everybody else's eyes. Just let it go. You don't have to win that argument. Second, by asking for forgiveness. Just say you're sorry and ask that person to forgive you. Every one of us sitting here today, I'm sure, if we just pause and think a little bit, God would bring someone to our mind that we've probably hurt by our words, by our actions in some way. You can magnify God's power and God's wisdom through the cross of Christ by asking that person to forgive you. This is a biggie. I think, in 2020 especially, by praying more and politicking less. By praying more and politicking less. And I don't just mean politicking. That could go back to number one about having to win every argument, getting involved in political arguments on social media and everywhere else. Pray more. Politic less. Politic less in the workplace for your own rights. And just pray more. Politic less for your own advantage or your own rights or your own feelings in your family relationships. Here's another one that's kind of linked to that. By overlooking offenses. Overlooking offenses. Proverbs 19:11 says, I'll read it so I get it right. Only the mistakes are mine. Good sense makes one slow to anger. Good sense, wisdom, real wisdom. And it is glory to overlook an offense. Again, you don't have to answer that comment. You don't have to bite back when bitten at. You can overlook it. You can. Fifth, by settling for less than we may deserve. My mom taught me 1 Corinthians 6:6 when I was a kid. Paul tells Timothy, but, say it with me if you know it, godliness with contentment is great gain. Just settle for less than what you think you deserve. Why do I say these five? And you, I'm sure, can think of many more to add to that. Why do I say these five? It's because all five of these things, all five of these actions, the world looks at stuff like that and says, that's just weak. Why would you not go to bat for yourself for that raise that you deserve? Gosh, you've been with the company 20 years. How could you let that person say that to you? Looks weak, but it also looks like Jesus, who let the world let him have it. And he didn't defend himself. He just died for the world. He died for us so that we could be saved from a worldly mindset of strength and wisdom that really is utter foolishness and weakness. It's the cross that's strong, folks. It's the cross that's strong. As we go into the week this week, let's let it be the banner over us, waving over us. Bloody, weak-looking, foolish to the world's eyes. But let's let a joy that is just unexplainable to the world, let's let a joy radiate from our lives. We don't have to defend ourselves, win arguments. We don't have to harbor unforgiveness. We don't have to hang on to those offenses. We can pray. We can hope. We can settle gladly for less than what we deserve. Why? Because this life is just about this big, and eternity is this big. And this is what we have to look forward to. Wisdom of the cross is foolishness to the world, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you. There's no other name. Under the banner of the cross, we come before you. There is no other banner that we want to wave, Lord, over our lives. Oh, Lord, forgive us when we backtrack like the Corinthians and try to try to surround ourselves with a shell of worldly wisdom and strength and power and all of that junk, Lord, it's just paper thin. Let us clothe ourselves in the righteousness of Christ, that people might see our good deeds and not glorify us, not praise us, but give glory to our Father in heaven. That's how you lived, Jesus. That's how we want to live too. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.